Matthew 8, 18 to 22, page 813. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead."
Thanks, Lio, and good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. My name's Andrew, part of the Crossway team. Just been over at St. Matthew's. And I feel like that's one of those passages, short but punchy. If Jesus had a microphone, it would have been dropped at the end of that last verse, wouldn't it? If you want to follow along, we're on page 813 in Matthew's Gospel. Let me pray, and then let's take a look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you so much that you don't lie to us about the Christian life. Thank you that the Christian life, Jesus didn't describe it. He didn't hide all the difficult bits in small print, but he put it up front, made it very clear. And so we pray now as we look at this, whether we are those who would say, "Yes, I follow Jesus," or, "I'm not sure, I'm not sure whether I want to," that we'd see these words and that though they are difficult, yet they are good. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got a bit of a confession as we start. And I'm not sure I have ever said this from the front of church before, apart from 35 minutes ago at St. Matthew's up the road. And it's the thing, some of you will judge me for this, and some of you might like me more because of it, but I don't quite know who will react which way. I'm not a football fan. I know many of you are, and I'm really sorry if you are, and I have tried. Honestly, I tried. When I worked in the city, I thought to myself, right, I'll probably help to relate to colleagues if I can get interested in the football, and so I read the sports pages every day for about 18 months, in one ear, out the other, still just don't care. I'm really sorry about that. Now, I respect it. I respect how difficult football is. We used to play on a Friday in the office, and when I left that company, they gave me the Most Improved Player Award. I was the worst when I started. I was still the worst when I finished, and yet I was still the Most Improved Player. That's how bad I am. Despite that, I have really enjoyed watching Welcome to Wrexham on Disney Plus. Some of you might know that. Ryan Reynolds and Rob McElhenney, two American actors, who've bought this football club, this kind of obscure football club in Wales, Wrexham Football Club, North Wales. And they're both kind of really sort of affable guys, charming guys. And a big part of it is not necessarily about the football, but about these guys learning about the crazy culture of British football. So this is them discussing, marveling at the commitment of the fans on a day when they're just about to go off to play Maidenhead, which is about 4 hours away. So Rob says, "Away game culture in English football is unlike anything we have in America. Ryan, every single Tuesday night or Saturday morning, you get hundreds of people that are going to pile onto a bus and travel for hours." Rob, "Maidenhead is 3.5 to 4 hours away from Wrexham, and along the way, they'll talk, they'll sing, they may or may not drink, although they're probably drinking, and they'll watch the game for 2 hours, and then they'll drive 3.5 to 4 hours back on a Tuesday night." And obviously, that's as well as home games, so home game, that's probably another like 3 or 4 hours out of your week. Now, to those of us who are familiar with UK football culture, that's not a surprise, is it? I mean, that is what people do, that's people's lives. That's what being a true follower means. You're with your team in the thick and in the thin, through the good times, through the bad times, when it's easy and when it's hard. Not just a glory hunter, but a true follower. What would you think of someone who is that committed to their church? Someone who is prepared to travel once or twice a week, 3.5 to 4 hours away, to go to a meeting that lasted a couple of hours and then another 3.5 to 4 hours back. 8-hour, 10-hour round trip. And then another 3.5 to 4 hours on another day. Let's kind of say sort of 10, 12, 15 hours a week. That if our emotions were as tied up with God's work in this world as those football fans are, with their team. I think many of us think, or our culture certainly would say, that's a bit much. That's a bit extreme. Anyone who's that committed to their religion is probably in some form of a cult. Jesus, if he existed, wouldn't want his followers to be that committed. And this passage says, no, Jesus wouldn't want his followers to be that committed. He'd want them to be much, much more committed than that. Jesus doesn't want less devotion. He wants more devotion. More devotion to our security. More than devotion to our homes, to our jobs, to our finances. More even than devotion to our families. Jesus wants total commitment. We're working through Matthew's gospel, and for the last 3 weeks, we've been in a section all about who is able to come into Jesus' kingdom. Who's welcome into Jesus' kingdom? Jesus' authority to welcome those who would have been considered second-class citizens in the community of Israel. And last week we saw, didn't we, in a moment of time, Jesus showing us the beauty of being a part of his kingdom. No sickness, no suffering, and inviting us to join them. A beautiful moment when the king walked on the earth. That is what it looks like when the king is in his kingdom. And that is what it will look like for all who will follow him. And that is where the focus shifts this week, from the kingdom itself and who can get in, to what it looks like to actually follow Jesus. Following came up a lot in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel when he called the disciples. Doesn't come up at all in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And then it comes back with a bang in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Before the Sermon on the Mount, we read great crowds followed him. After the Sermon on the Mount, we read great crowds followed him. And between, he was with his disciples on the mountain. Now the question is, which of those disciples will prove to be true disciples as they follow him again? And we meet two men, one who is too slow to follow Jesus and one who is too quick to follow Jesus. First, we meet the man who is too quick to follow Jesus. Verses 18 to 20, Jesus comes before security. Well, as I say, that following theme is set immediately in verse 1 of the chapter. And in between there and here, in between coming down the mountain and the passage that we're in at the moment, Jesus has cleansed the leper. On arrival in Capernaum, he's healed the centurion's paralyzed servant with just a word at a distance. And then he instantly heals Peter's mother-in-law from fever with just a touch of her hand before spending the whole evening casting out evil spirits and healing all who will come to him. So no surprise then, at this point, the crowds are becoming overwhelming. And Jesus says to his disciples, let's get away from this, let's break new ground, get out on the lake, get over to the other side, to Gentile territory. And as they are walking towards the boat, this man comes up to Jesus and says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 19, we read that he is a scribe. And if you know Matthew, if you've been reading through the gospel, or if you've been following along, you read it before, you might know that that is really surprising, because the scribes are not generally big fans of Jesus. And Jesus is generally not a big fan of the scribes. The only references so far have been negative. In chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you might think, well, that sounds great. Jesus is saying, like, you've got these really righteous people, the scribes and the Pharisees, but you need to be even more righteous than they are. And that is not what Jesus is saying at all, as we saw when we looked at that a couple of months back. Rather, Jesus is saying, those scribes and those Pharisees, they are headed completely in the wrong direction from you. They're not just not on the right track. They're not even in the same race. They're in a different stadium altogether. They are going the wrong way. Their religion is all about external appearance. It is a hypocritical external religion. Your religion needs to be one of the heart. And as the gospel goes on, this grouping of scribes and Pharisees gets even more negative until finally in chapter 23, seven times, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, fools, blind guides, you brood of vipers. So at this point, seems great, right? You've got one of these scribes who is on the right track. We should be really encouraged by this. And he says to Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. So scribes, they were highly educated, deeply knowledgeable scholars of scripture, trained at the scribal schools, experts in the Jewish law. So you've got this highly educated, highly respected, probably fairly wealthy pillar of community who comes up to Jesus and offers to follow him. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You've got this kind of slightly random ragtag bunch of followers, and this really kind of impressive, important guy comes up and says, I'll join your gang. What would you do? I mean, I think if it was me, I'd be delighted, right? This is like the equivalent of like the chancellor of the local university or the CEO of a big city bank or a brain surgeon or a respected politician. Sorry, no, real people. Someone coming up and saying, I'm sorry, of course, some. Getting in touch and saying, I want to support your church. I want to be a part of what you are doing in the world. And again, if you just think of the optics here, like not just a ragtag bunch of losers who've got nothing else to do but follow Jesus, but someone who demands respect. Someone who isn't following Jesus because they've got no other options, but someone who has chosen to follow Jesus, who's chosen to get involved. But Jesus is not so impressed, is he? This man comes up and says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And verse 20, Jesus says to him, You don't know who I am, and you don't know what you're talking about. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the first time in the Gospel that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that title from Daniel 7 that you've been reading in the service, where Daniel, in a vision, sees one like a Son of Man, given all authority and dominion and power. And that will become a big idea in Matthew. 30 times that phrase will come up, every time on the lips of Jesus, every time talking about himself. And it will normally point to the glory and power of Jesus. So in Jesus' trial, he says this to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He says, from now on, you will see, basically the next time you see the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven in my glorious return. But in this first use of the phrase, it doesn't point to his glory and power at all. It points to his humility. Jesus' humility during the time on earth, that the glory belongs to the age that is to come, that his earthly life was one of homelessness and rootlessness. I'm not your regular rabbi, says Jesus to this man. You think you know what a rabbi is. You think you know what a teacher is. I'm not some ivory tower academic with a nice house in the suburbs, an old study with a roaring fire, rich mahogany furniture, and many leather-bound books. My life, Jesus says, is less secure than animals and birds. Even foxes are better off than me, says Jesus. They've got holes. They've got a dirt hole in the ground. Might not be glamorous, but it's theirs. It's somewhere that is safe and secure. Even birds have nests, a bit drafty, but it's somewhere to go home to and curl up at the end of the day. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. From the moment that Jesus leaves his parents' home to begin his ministry to the day of his death, Jesus had no place of his own, always on the move from one borrowed dwelling to another. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go, this man says. And Jesus says, are you sure about that? Because this isn't my home. And if you choose to follow me, this won't be your home either. Are we ready to follow this Jesus? Not a comfortable middle class Jesus, but a Jesus who may make uncomfortable demands on us. A Jesus who asks us to put him above earthly security. A Jesus who might ask us to move to places or stay in places that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. What does it mean for us, perhaps, for some who'd love to leave central London and live the suburban or rural dream, or get a house with a sea view? Truly following Jesus might mean staying in London, East London, long term, putting up with a smaller flat or house, a tiny garden, if any garden at all, higher rents, less green space, no parking, awful drivers, no sea view, because you see the missional opportunity of staying, being a part of what God is doing in Stratford and Newham. For others who love the central London dream, it might mean moving out, intentionally going to support a church where you can still be fed God's word and where you might not feel so at home, but where you can make a real difference by supporting the ministry in that area. But we'll be making that decision not based on a lifestyle choice, but based on serving Jesus out of obedience. See, of course, for some, it might mean moving overseas, serving the church in areas where very few know Jesus. Think of our mission partners. Think of Luigi in Italy, Joe and Anne-Sophie in Paris, Priscilla in Asia, or supporting the faithful church like the Popes in Chile, all of whom who have left their home here and gone there. And I think we need to remember, I think it can be easy to think of them as like magical, special people who find that sort of thing easy, but they're not. They are people just like us who might find it lonely, rootless, difficult to be in a different culture, often misunderstood, far from home. For others, it might look like giving up life in London to return home, like Leia to Slovakia or Portia to Ghana, where many know the name of Jesus, but false teaching abounds. See, following Jesus means following someone where it might mean we no longer have a home here. Because if we follow Jesus, then like him, we are now travelers, exiles, foreigners, and strangers in this world. It might just mean leaving the financial and emotional security of a job we know and a place we're familiar with to go perhaps into full-time ministry somewhere else in the UK, somewhere we might not get to choose. And it might just be not getting to choose how we spend our time in the current life that we have here because we're committed to serving or hospitality, whether spending evenings and Saturdays writing Bible studies or Sunday school material, or spontaneously inviting the newcomer at church round to lunch, even though we were looking forward to a quiet afternoon by ourselves. Might be making visits as a CAP volunteer, crossing boundaries of fear and discomfort to do walk-up evangelism, or, often harder, by sitting to the person you sit next to at work, not knowing what the fallout will be. If you're not a Christian here, then following Jesus, if you decided to do it, might turn your life upside down. Jesus might ask you to blow up the entire life as you know it and do something completely different instead. And if we are followers of Jesus, well, I hope that's something we're ready for, that might be what obedience to Jesus might look like, that we've reckoned with it. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go, says this man. And Jesus says to him, as he says to us, are you sure about that? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, if the first guy was too quick to follow Jesus, the second is too slow. Verses 22 to 24, is that right? Yeah, sorry, verses 20 to 22. Note on handout was wrong. 20 to 22, Jesus comes before family. Now remember what's going on here. Jesus says to his disciples, we're going to get on that boat over there. And so they're walking to the boat. And note how Jesus says it, verse 18. He's not like, guys, if you wouldn't mind, if you haven't got anything else on, I'm going on that boat over there. If you're going that way already, do join me. Verse 18, he gave orders to go over to the other side. He said, look, if you're following me, we're getting on that boat. Let's go. But as they're walking there, verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, I don't know, he kind of sort of walked up to Jesus slightly embarrassed, kind of said it quietly, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now it describes this guy as one of the disciples. And so the disciples don't think the 12, don't think the 12 apostles. Obviously, there's fewer enough of them to fit on the boat, so it's less than the crowds. You've got the 12, you've got the crowd. Somewhere in between is this crowd that is the disciples, probably part of the larger group who were with Jesus on the mountain. And it starts out well. This guy addresses Jesus as Lord. Doesn't say teacher like the first guy. He says Lord. But as we know from the Sermon on the Mount, again, Jesus says, verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're still not sure who this guy is going to be. And he says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And you think, man, Jesus, that is harsh, right? Because this guy's response, I mean, that's fair enough, isn't it, right? My dad has just died. I just need to nip home and bury old dad, and then I'll be back with you. Probably like less than 24 hours, I'll be back following you. Well, the man's request isn't quite as it seems, but Jesus' response is still brutal, as we will see. What is the man asking? It's not that his dad has just died. If this man's dad had just died, he would not be with Jesus in the first place. He'd have been getting ready for the funeral. In Jewish culture, you bury within 24 hours. Even priests, who are normally forbidden to like touch the dead or have anything to do with funerals, were exempted on the death of the father or other immediate family. And in Jewish culture, there was a whole bunch of like religious stuff, saying of daily prayers, the study of the law, temple service, even circumcision and the killing of the Passover sacrifice, that if someone in your family died, you were allowed to put that religious service off and go and bury your family member. So it's not that. But if it's not that, what is it? Well, if I said to you, it's raining cats and dogs outside, A, you would agree that it certainly has been today, but also you wouldn't look round and expect to see felines and canines like pouring out of the sky. I mean, and just imagine the mess if they were splashing on the ground. Or if you say to me, you know, oh, I've got pins and needles in my leg, I don't imagine that you've just bought a shiny new pack of needles and pins and somehow you've sort of stuck them in your leg. I mean, you've got that funny thing where your leg sort of goes dead and sort of doesn't, and it's kind of painful, but we don't really know what to call it, so we call it pins and needles. How do you know that what I say pins and needles is the same as what you call pins and needles, right? You don't know. No one knows. This was a saying. So to bury one's father was a standard saying. This is a quote from a guy called R.T. France, who's researched this. He says, to bury one's father is a standard saying for fulfilling one's responsibilities to one's parents for the remainder of their lifetime with no prospect of his imminent death. This then would be a request for indefinite postponement of discipleship, likely to be for years rather than days. So the guy isn't saying to Jesus, I'll be with you tomorrow. He's saying, I'll be with you at some point in the future, but I'm not quite sure when. I need to go away for years. Now, when Jesus says to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, i.e. follow me right now, he's not saying neglect your parents. He's not saying don't honor your parents. In chapter 15, Jesus will criticize the Pharisees for using religious excuses to not honor father and mother. But this man wants to postpone commitment until it's convenient, basically, until he's gone home, worked in the family business, guaranteed his inheritance, and then he'll come back and follow Jesus when he's not going to lose anything by doing so. Someday, one day, Jesus, after my father has died, then I will follow you. To which Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, before you imagine a zombie undertaker firm, Jesus is saying, let those who won't follow me take care of the things of the world. Those who are, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. You see, Jesus and Paul, the Bible as a whole, is very rude about us if we are not followers of Jesus. He describes those who are not followers of Jesus as dead. And so Jesus says to this guy, look, your flesh family, those who aren't interested in following me, they are among the spiritually dead. Let them bury the dead people. Let the spiritually dead look after earthly business in this dead and dying world. You follow me. If you want to be my disciple, it starts now. No delays. No, let me first go and X and Y and Z. I want your total commitment now. I put on the handout, Jesus comes before family, and I hesitated over it, and I'm still not sure if it was the right choice. As the principle is, it's not so much about family as if Jesus comes above family, when family was so highly considered in Jewish culture, then Jesus comes above everything. If Jesus comes above family, then Jesus comes above everything. Elsewhere, again, in many cultures, this is stark and obvious if we follow Jesus, because we will be the ones rejected by our families for choosing faithfulness to Christ. That might be the case for some in the room. And when it comes to these two guys, people debate over whether they followed or not. Some say the first guy did and the second guy didn't. The second guy did and the first guy didn't. One did, both did, they all did, neither did. And we don't know. It's all guesses. Matthew doesn't tell us. It's not the point. Matthew wants us to ask, what will we do? What will we do? The question for us is, how do we finish the sentence, Jesus, let me first go and then I'll be fully committed to you. Let me first go and. Because remember, this guy is a disciple. He's been up with Jesus on the mountain. He's heard the teaching. He's decided that following Jesus is good, but he's like, I just need to do this other thing first and then I'll be totally committed to you. How do we finish the sentence, Jesus, let me first go and ... I'm going to throw a few possibilities out there. Not all will be applicable to everyone. Perhaps none will apply to you. But as I speak, see if it'll help you to see how you might finish that sentence. I'll be fully committed to Jesus when? Jesus, let me first find the perfect church. Then I'll be really committed and then I'll serve. Jesus, let me get all my international traveling done while I'm young. And then I'll start giving. Jesus, let me first get a bigger flat and then I'll be hospitable. Let me get the house just so, and then I'll be hospitable. Let me get the house renovations done, then I'll be able to commit to serving. Let me first wait until I've paid off all my student debt, and then I'll start giving. Let me first earn more than 20,000, then I'll give. 30,000, then I'll give. 50,000, then I'll give. Let me first get this promotion, and then I'll speak about you at work. Let me first get more settled at work, then I'll let my colleagues know that I'm a Christian. Let me get more respected in my profession, and then I'll speak up for Jesus. Let me first get through this current period of economic uncertainty, and then my money can follow you. But right now, we need to make sure that we are comfortable. Let me first get married, and then I'll really commit. Let me first have kids, then I'll really commit. Let me wait until the kids are older, then I'll serve. Let me wait until I'm retired, and then I'll serve. Now, as I say, some of those won't be applicable to any of us. Some might be applicable to many of us, more than one perhaps. And in some situations, there may be really good reasons why we're not serving in a particular way or giving in a particular way. Work is worship too. Family is a Christian commitment, a Christian responsibility. If we're unfaithful in one area of life, then we need to sort that out first. We thought about that a few weeks ago on Sunday evenings with a sermon called How to Balance Work and Church and Family, if you want to think about that more. It might be that you're in a period of family life where all that remains is fumes, and it would not be wise or sensible to be overly serving at church. And if you're looking at this winter's bills, and you're thinking, I genuinely might not be able to put food on the table, and you're giving to church, give less. But for most of us, there will be things where we're saying, Jesus, I'll really commit to you, ... when I have, let me first. Although it will look different for everyone, following Jesus means putting him first. I was listening to the Rebuilders podcast yesterday with Mark Sayers, which, if you like podcasts, is a great one to listen to. And Mark Sayers was saying this. He said, the myth of unrealistic expectations in our culture says you can have it all. I want community and I want to feel deeply connected to church, but I'm going to come when I want. I want to go deep with these people, but I don't want to commit to them. I want to grow in my faith, but I still want the goodies of the world. I want Jesus to be really real at my workplace, but I don't want to seem like a fool for him. Those expectations are lies. You cannot grow without loss. Those expectations are lies. You cannot grow without loss. Following Jesus means putting him first, and that will cost. Well, where is the encouragement in this passage? That's the norm, isn't it? We say a few hard things, and then we say a really encouraging thing at the end so we can all feel warm and fuzzy as we go away. And Jesus doesn't, does he? Jesus' last words, follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Where is the encouragement? Well, the encouragement comes next week and the week after and the week after that. I'm not preaching those. Sam will be preaching those. Where we see that Jesus is strong enough to save us, powerful enough to protect us, and faithful to forgive us if we follow him. But there is a tiny hint in this passage. It's a very, very subtle hint, and it comes in verse 20. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Because you see, you might be listening to this and saying, my goodness, if Jesus demands this much from us, demands total commitment, demands that I put him before everything else in the world, security, family, whatever it is, how do I know that I can trust him? How do I know that he is good? How do I know that he will deal well with my life? Well, that little phrase, lay his head, is only used of Jesus in one other place in the Gospels. It comes up in John chapter 19. Verse 30, we read this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he lay down his head. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head until he lay it down at the cross. Only at the cross did Jesus find the resting place he never had throughout his ministry. Again, if you're not a Christian here this morning, welcome. As always, so glad that you are here. And if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, count the cost. Don't rush in. No one should tell you that it will be easy, that it will necessarily make your life better in a worldly sense. It may well make your life harder it may seem to make your life worse. But if you do choose to follow, you can be sure that Jesus will always be for you, that the life that he calls you to live, that the sacrifices that he asks you to make will lead you in a good path in this world and in the next eternal life. And if you are here and you would say, yes, I am a disciple, I want to follow Jesus, I have chosen to follow Jesus, then let us not put off committing our lives totally to Jesus, entrusting everything into his hands. There will never be a better time. There will never be an easier time. Jesus says, follow me now. Put me first now. And if he gave his life for us, then we can trust him as we follow. Let us pray that that is what we would do. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again that you do not lie to us, that you do not sugarcoat your message, but you tell us in plain terms that it won't be easy. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but those who follow you no longer belong to this world. Their home is not here. We will no longer feel at home here, but we must wait for heaven. And so would we therefore, having trusted you, knowing that you are good, commit to you completely, knowing that we are safe in your good hands. And we ask this not for our ease of life, not for our glory, but for your glory. And in your name we pray. Amen.